thankful for this night. We pray for your blessing on all that we do and say we thank you for these prayers. Lord, we just ask that you would be with Nancy. We certainly are saddened to hear that. But we know that you, Lord, have shown yourself incredibly faithful, as we've heard tonight so many times. We are trusting you, Lord, to speak directly to that situation. And we just thank you again and pray for your blessing in Christ's name. Amen. I'm just going to read these verses to you real quickly. And then we're going to go into our fifth part of questions we all ask ourselves. So we actually have seven of these questions. But in Job 1:22, though, through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame, which means ascribe unseemliness to God. And then in Job 42 and verse 1 through 6, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? By the way, that's a rhetorical statement, because that's the question that God asked him earlier in chapter 38. And therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you cause me to know. I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, and now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. So we're asking the question tonight, first question we asked ourselves, and this is because there's been a delay, is that we asked the question, who am I? And I just want to go through this quickly. We found out that one of the major issues in our culture today is the destruction of the family. And that is crucial, because family is just, if you will, a shadow of the relationship that God wants us to have with each other in the body of Christ. And so the church actually becomes the miracle, that the church becomes the family. In other words, God uses the institution of the church to do incredible healing in the souls of other people. And all of us find, if you will, our identity in the family of God. Amen? The second part of this was, why am I here? And I think we all kind of concluded that in the body of Christ, or in the family of God, I come to find out who I truly am. In other words, God has very precious promises that I'm a partaker of in 2 Peter 1:4, and those promises are things that speak to me of the completion, if you will, or the fullness that I have come to know in Christ in Colossians 2:9 and 10. So we learn why that question is answered, basically, for us to grow in our relationship to Christ. The issue of finding true meaning or purpose, we discovered that can only be found in fellowship with one another, and by extension, our relationship to Jesus Christ. In other words, it's very hard for a person to speak of a relationship to Christ and separate that relationship from other believers. It's never been that way. It wasn't originally when Christ had his disciples and he spoke of the testimony of the world knowing about discipleship through the relationship of love that they have with one another in John 13:34. And it certainly isn't something that can be really understood today apart from the relationship that we have with the body of Christ. We asked the question, can I find true love? And actually we kind of summarize or kind of turn that around, can I be true love? And remember that we spoke of the fact that love, or the love of God, is distinct. It's unique. And human love is only a shadow of the love that God has and has expressed to us through his Son, Jesus Christ, and the gift of his Son. So we spoke in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8 and on that, you know, God's love and his first love towards us is very unique, and he wants us to come to know that love. Once we come to know the love that God has expressed to us through Jesus Christ, then we learn how to love others, right? And it's a sincere, and it's, How can I? It's a divine love. It's actually the way that love should be, sacrificial love. So tonight, we're going to talk about what do I do with my pain. Next week, we'll deal with the issue of question that we ask ourselves is what do I do with my past? And there's a very distinct answer for that in the Word of God. And then lastly, I want to just deal with this question, is there hope for my future? So let's go back, or actually let's go on. And looking at tonight's text, I want to just put your seatbelts on. We're going to do a rapid transit, kind of like a supersonic jet track through the book of Job. And I apologize ahead of time, but this is important. In the book of Job, we all know that the devil was given the opportunity to impact the life of Job. God actually allowed it. He never explained to Job why it happened. This was something that was happening supernaturally, and Job could not put his finger on it, couldn't figure it out. The point was, in the interaction between Satan and God, is that Job ultimately would curse God. That was the point. It's brought up in chapter 1 and verse 11. And you'll notice in our verse, in verse 22, he did not, if you will, impugn God's character with all that had happened to him after the loss of all of his possessions and his children. In chapter 2, when his health was taken from him, and his wife lovingly, like I think any loving mother would do, seeing a person in such torment, she would say, just die. Meaning, it's just too much to bear. And I don't really necessarily see her too much at fault there. But he, again, well, he said, you're foolish. And he didn't curse God with his words. He actually didn't curse anything except in chapter 3, he cursed the day of his birth. In other words, he said, I wish I'd never been born. Wish I would have died in the womb, is what he goes on to say. So in the context, we find that at the end of chapter 2, we have three friends that show up. And apparently there's a fourth person there that's not really spoken of at that point. And these three friends sit down. Well, first, when they see him, they start screaming and wailing. And then they come and they sit down around him. And for 7 days, they don't say anything. They just stare at him, which is so incredibly edifying. he has these wonderful friends. Now, on the heels of that, these three friends begin to analyze his life. And there's various approaches to how they do this. But I want you to just think about this, because this is something that happens with our pain. Other people are always trying to tell you why you deserve what you got. There's always somebody that has an opinion about why this has happened to you, or what it is that you did that deserves this. And by the way, it may be true and it may not. In Job's case, they're totally off base. As they're described, first and foremost, Job says in chapter 24, and there's a list of these that I think are really quite interesting. He says, whose spirit did this come from? There was a spirit behind what they were doing. From my viewpoint, I see this as another element of a demonic attack, meaning that we vocalize, human beings tend to vocalize the devil's opinion towards other people. We become people's judge. This is something that God is very, very jealous over, and he keeps only for himself. Only God has the right in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 through 3 to judge. Now, I'm not talking about judicial system. I'm talking about us judging another person's motives and destiny. We have no right to do so. And so God himself maintains that right, and he is the one before whom, in Romans chapter 14, all of us, we either stand or fall. And so it becomes very important. So he asks that question. When he describes them in chapter 13 and verse 4 and on, he says, look, you are physicians of no value. So everything they were saying was actually seemingly, from their viewpoint, encouraging. He saw it as absolutely worthless. He went on to say that you actually smear me with lies. In trying to help me, you're actually lying about my motive. He says that you're sorry comforters in chapter 16 and verse 1 through 5. He says that you have no pity, meaning that, think about it, oftentimes when a person sees another person in need and they give them their opinion, it's easy to tell another person where they're wrong so that you can feel good about yourself. It's easy to identify somebody else's fault and to step back and separate yourself from your own humanity and the weakness of your own soul. It's really easy to do that. It's easy to keep people at arm's length and tell them where all their flaws are. That's incredibly easy. But the point is that in doing so, these people showed no pity. There was no true compassion. This is a discussion in and of itself, but this is where the body of Christ and the family of God becomes incredibly important. Because if a church becomes a place where we minister to people, but yet we always keep them at arm's length, in other words, they can never be what the Word of God says they should be, which is equal on all counts because of the cross of Christ. Amen? Amen. Meaning that God has done what He has done, and we're all the recipients of His grace, and no one better than another, right? Then that is a living body of Christ. That's a living family of God. It's a place where a person can come and actually be healed. But if a church becomes a place that does ministry but yet keeps individuals at arm's length or separates them from the others, then that may have the name of church attached to it, and I'm not saying God won't use it, but they have not entered into the family of God. They don't know anything about family, because that no one gets to enter into that kind of identification that comes strictly by virtue of the finished work and the cross of Christ. So this becomes important for all of us. Lastly, I think it's very interesting when he describes in chapter 19 and verse 28 and 29, I'll read it to you. He said that if you say, how shall we persecute him, and what pretext for a case against him can we find? Then he said, be afraid of the sword for yourselves. Just know this, that any time a person, and it's not uncommon to human nature, to try and find something wrong with someone else so that we can assuage our own conscience, or if you will, diminish the pain that we feel in our own life. Just know that in doing so, that God sees these things, and the stone that we roll very quickly rolls back on us. It's just one of those divine, if you will, mandates or rules that we can always count on, that if we judge, we will be judged. And the measure that we meet will be measured back to us. And so it's a very important premise here. And so these three friends, unwittingly, seeking to do good, selfishly, like so many people, became incredibly self-righteous in their attempt and hurtful, and had no comprehension of what was truly going on. There was no compassion. I guess what we can say is it's not wrong for us, if a person is in need and there's a obvious reason for that need, to speak to that person about that need. It is wrong for us to think that we ourselves are better in some way because we've either identified it or, we find this person to be less than we are. Everything that we do should be motivated by the love of Christ. And so anything that we do, we speak the truth in love. Amen? And if we find a brother in fault, our goal in Galatians 6, 1 and on, is to be mature and to carry the burden for them if we can. Not to belittle them, That's very important. So from that viewpoint, what you can find with Job here is a cry for justice. And throughout the text, what you're going to find is that Job just says, I want to meet my maker. I want to argue my case. I want to stand before him, and I want to, you know, I think I've got a good case here, and I think if he'd just show up and we could talk about it, he would clear me. This would get better. In fact, in Job chapter 13 and verse 15 and 16, it says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. But he says, nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. And this also will be my salvation, for a godless man may not come before his presence. There's many verses that speak to this throughout the discourse, but it's important for us to realize that oftentimes in pain, what we do is we seek justice. We're looking for fairness in our pain, meaning we're wondering why it's happening to us in the way that it has, or why this is something that we have to experience and others don't, or how come this person, as we'll see later on, gets off, but we suffer this. It's not uncommon for us, when we experience pain, for us to cry out and ask for some kind of a, if you will, a judicial rendering from God. Like, God, why is this fair? Is this the way it should be? Why is it like this? And actually what we're calling for is fairness or equity. I think from that viewpoint, we all understand that we're not living in heaven right now. Now, we have eternity in our hearts. That's the beauty. So in Ecclesiastes 3:11, we have the God of eternity in our hearts. He created us to satisfy us in such a way, and he is there. And that's amazing. But the truth is, we're not in heaven right now. And there's no amount of delusion that can make this world heaven. Not by a long shot. And all we have to do is look around us. And even beyond what we can see, we realize that we live in what would be considered like Assyria today. It's just casualties all around us. If we could see it as God sees it, if death and hell are before the eyes of God, and how much more the hearts of men, if we could see it as God sees it, we're living in a war zone, the most horrendous war zone that could possibly be. And we think that America is, you know, this bastion of freedom and a light on a beacon on a hill. But truthfully, I wonder how God sees it. Perhaps it's a war zone beyond anything that we can imagine, a Hiroshima or something such as that, an Auschwitz. It's horrendous. Because he sees the hearts of men. And he sees the effects. If we understood that, then we would realize that in this conflict, we can't expect fairness. In other words, how can anybody in a war zone expect something to be fair? When you lose your child, is it fair? When your husband, Jean Suze is not here today, but she has, when her father was in World War II, when the Nazis came and they took him and she never saw him again, was that fair? No. But that was war. And many people have lost loved ones or had things affect them, and is it fair that these things happen? No. But it's reality. And we live, is it fair that some of us have in our DNA, apparently, a propensity towards drug addiction or alcohol addiction? Is it fair? No, it isn't. If the Word of God very clearly tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 18 that the parent, the son, shall not be guilty of the sins of the father, and the father shall not be held accountable for the sins of the son, then I shouldn't be, why is that happening to me? If you understand what I'm saying. But the truth is that we live in a fallen world with these elements being passed on. And unless, as it says in Exodus 20, a person turns to Christ and rejects through their own co-crucifixion, rejects that. They have all of this residing within them that is just waiting to be expressed in their flesh. At least 3 or 4 generations, it says, for as many as despise or reject me. So it's an important truth. Is that fair? No. It's just the conflict that we're in. It's the way the world is. And so from that viewpoint, oftentimes when we go through things, Brett, a young man, middle-aged, lots of life ahead of him, and in a moment your whole life is turned upside down, the doctor says the C word and everything changes. Is that fair? Doesn't drink, doesn't smoke, doesn't do anything that would tend to lead to this. Is that fair? No, that's the conflict that we're in. That's the way these things are. It's the world that we live in. And so understanding that, it's not wrong for us in the midst of all this to cry and wonder about equity. Like, God, can I have my day in court here? Can I tell you why this shouldn't happen to me? And that's exactly where Job was at. And he was speaking out of his pain, as many of us do, in the midst of these things. The problem is, and I think this is where you can get in trouble. I mean, really get in trouble. And we're jumping through the book of Job, so you're just going to have to. If you ever want to read something that's quite interesting, I think it's in Job chapter 31. It is. In that chapter, you're going to find 3 I haves. Like, if I haven't looked after a woman to lust after her. And he goes through that. But there's 14 ifs. If I've ever done this, or if I've ever done that. In other words, what he's doing is listing all the reasons why this bad things shouldn't happen to him. Which is really easy for us in the midst of pain to start listing all of our credits. Do you understand that? Like, you start listing all the reasons why these things shouldn't be for you. Because you got a lot of good things on the right side of the ledger. Things are good. And by the way, if our righteousness in Romans 10:4 was a righteousness that came by virtue of some degree of endeavor, then it would be right for us to list those things. But if Jesus Christ came and he disannulled that form of righteousness and so that it could be a righteousness by faith in him, then we really have nothing to argue about. We can't list anything because none of that counts for anything. So Job does this, and then we get to our final conclusion here. And I think this is important for us. There's a young man that shows up who hasn't been there. His name is Elihu. And Elihu, and I'm just going to give you the verses. I want you to just kind of track through it yourself. And he expresses to Job, in the midst of all this, his frustrations with him and the argument that he has said. He's the only one at the end of this book that doesn't get judged by God. In other words, Job has to pray for his other 3 friends. But he doesn't have to pray for Elihu. He's never mentioned again. In other words, he's the only one that said anything right. And you'll notice he says in chapter 32, I'm just going to go through this quickly. His anger is this. The anger of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, the family of Ram burned against Job. His anger burned because he had justified himself before God. And his anger burned against his 3 friends because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. In other words, they didn't have any reason, yet they still condemned him. His explanation is found in chapter 33 in verse 12. He said, "Let me tell you, you're not right in this, for God is greater than man." It's not right for you to try and understand or make your argument. God is greater than man, and why do you complain against him that he does not give an account of all his doings? God doesn't have to answer to us, he argues. he actually, in chapter 34 and verse 35 through 37, kind of summarizes Job. He says, Job speaks without knowledge and his words are without wisdom. In other words, all this complaining is getting you nowhere. And Job ought to be tried to the limit because he answers like wicked men. Sometimes we don't realize it, but when we justify ourselves, just the very nature of self-justification has to condemn someone. If I describe myself in a certain way, then I want you to just take a moment and think about that. Everyone that's not like me is what? Less than me. I just became the standard for everybody in my little orbit. I do this, I don't do that. And everyone who does do that is somehow less than me, right? How many times do we go around and we tell people about, you know, we describe ourselves and all these are virtues that we describe, and by necessity, another person has to measure themselves based on our virtues. And let me just ask you, are we the measure for anybody? We really aren't. With that in mind, I just want you to think of something that is a quote. This comes from Viktor Frankl. But notice this, and this is when he was being led into Auschwitz. And it's very interesting. He was a psychologist. He had written a book which would end up later on after he, many years later, becoming his mode of psychology. But he had the text in his coat. It was sewn in there. It was the only thing he had. It was what he had worked his, you know, life up until that point. That's what he'd worked on through college and beyond. And this was his thing. And it was sewn in there. When he got to Auschwitz, they took his coat, tore up the manuscript. He lost everything. They took all of his clothes, and they gave him a coat and a pair of ratty pants. Actually, the outfit that someone who had died in the gas chamber had worn. And in the pocket of that coat, he found what is the Shema of Israel. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. He's one God. You should love him with all your heart, all your mind, and all your strength. And he said that was like a sign from God as to how he should live, that his mind was greater than his circumstance. Now, he was an unbelieving Jew, but that his mind was greater than his circumstance. And I thought, and that's very interesting. He said this, forces beyond your control can take away everything you possess, except one thing, your freedom to choose how you will respond to the situation. You cannot control what happens to you in life, but you can always control what you will feel and do about what happens to you. We are never left with nothing as long as we retain the freedom to choose how we will respond. I just want you to think about that. And we're going to think about it from a Christian viewpoint. When it's all said and done, Job repents and says, you know where I belong? In dust. That's where I belong. Compared to you, after you show up, you give me 66 just questions, rhetorical statements. Were you there when I created the stars? Were you there when the angels sang? He goes through 66. Job says, I think I'll shut up now. I really don't have an argument here. Nothing for me to say. And when he does that, God very beautifully speaks into his life. But I want you to think about us. When the Word of God says in John 16:33, Jesus said, look, I've spoken to these things to you that you might have peace. In the world, he says, you're going to have tribulation. Now, he didn't say you might. He said you will. He was speaking to his disciples. And he's saying that, look, in the world, he understood the conflict. He realized that there was a God of this world and there was the kingdom of God. He understood that there would always be conflict. And he said, you will have tribulation, but he said, be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Now, he didn't say, I'm changing everything for you. He said, I just want you to know my victory is greater than what you go through. So when Peter, in John chapter 22, had taken and, you know, do you love me more than these? You love me more than these? And he went through a whole list, and Peter three times said, yeah. And then, you know, Jesus said, I want you to know there's going to come a time when you were young, you went where you wanted to go. There's going to come a time when you get older, someone's going to come that's going to bind you and take you where you wouldn't have gone. And you remember he was walking with Jesus. John was behind him, and he turned around, and what did he say? What about him? Anyway, you know, I just want to make sure this is fair. What about him? And Jesus said, if I choose for him to live until I return, what is that to you? What we go through is what we go through. It's not about what anybody else goes through. It's about what we go through. And the privilege that we have to find Christ in whatever he provides for us. This is why all things truly, in 2 Corinthians 4:15, are for our sake. Or 5:15, excuse me. It's for our sake.
That's right.
God has provided it for us. And I have the privilege of finding Christ in this. And it only, how can I say it, detracts from that when I compare it to someone else. I'm not supposed to be like them. I'm to meet Christ where I'm at. In this situation, it's for me. That's why when Paul said, look, it's just account he's unto a steward to be found faithful in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 2. And then he said this, it's a small thing if you judge me. He said, I don't even judge myself. Because I'm going to put everything off until the day when I stand before the one who will righteously judge all things. Now, one of the things that, and I'll close here, that can make pain so much more painful is having those three friends sitting just that far away analyzing your life and telling you why you're going through what you're going, or if you'd only do this or only done that, right? And it really takes an honest amount of conviction and love for Christ to just separate yourself from all of that and just say, look, I'm going to be judged by the Lord, and I'm going to stand before him one day, and I don't necessarily understand this, and if I don't, I am sure you don't. But God does, and he's the one that judges my heart. And if I've done something wrong, tell me, and I'll go before the Lord and I'll repent. But if it's not that and it's just your opinion, hey, pray for me and love me and come up underneath me and help me. But don't look down on me. Think of a church that's full of people that aren't looking down on anybody. They're actually looking up at everyone. We're all below everybody. And then you understand what Jesus meant in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 25 and on. In the Gentile world, this is the way it is. You have lords and people that you serve, but it's not so with me. The greatest among you will be the servant of all. Think about a church that's not looking down on anyone. We're looking up at everyone. And you'll find a church where Jesus Christ himself is in the midst of that church. Because that's where he is. That's what he did. He gave his life. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom. Amen? So how can I deal with my pain? I can embrace it. I have the privilege of going through whatever God puts in my path and knowing that I have the victory that comes through Jesus Christ. It may come experientially, but it may not. But in my soul, I have the victory, and I will always have that victory. It can never be taken from me. Amen? Let's pray. So, Father, we thank you for this night. We thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that when we do experience pain, so often we fall into the pattern of trying to figure it out and justify ourselves, or, Lord, our enemy brings someone along that'll tell us why we deserve what we got. But you know what? That doesn't. Lord, we just pray that you would teach us to look realistically at the circumstance that affects our life and understand that these are opportunities to glorify you, opportunities to know you and to fellowship with you and to experience your grace in a way that we never have before. And by virtue of that, to be a living testimony to someone else, to have them in the humility of that act see it. And we just ask you to bless and encourage each and every one. We thank you for your faithfulness, Lord, and your word. And we just ask that you would answer every prayer that was prayed here tonight. And we pray, Lord, that you'll bless the offering as we dismiss and all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for coming.